I would like you tonight to open your Bible in the book of Judges and in the 17th chapter of that book. And before I read to you the context of that chapter, I would like to give you a little general introduction. If I can use the concentric circle concept and go from the broad to the narrow. The period of time that we're in brings us from the death of Moses to the death of Samuel. Samuel is the 14th judge, and he is the last one. It just simply puts the epitaph on the tomb, and Samuel died. In 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. When you go into the book of Joshua and read the introduction to that book, it says, "Now at the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass." And that is the purpose of what is recorded following that verse. When you get into the book of Judges, you'll notice that there it tells you that after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. And that's the intent and purpose of it. While there are 12 of these judges recorded in the book of Judges, only 6 of them are given biographical sketches. The other 6 are simply introduced. And as I said, 2 others come later. But this is obvious. When you are looking at those 6 or 12 judges, you can see that there is a growing deterioration. They're becoming worse. And it's tragic, but it's the purpose for which I bring this piece of literature to your attention. I say tragic in as much as there is a declension, and the concern that I have is to try and find, is there anything within the passage that can tell me what causes the declension, what allows it to take place, that may help us in the generation of which we are a part. Nobody tonight will disagree with me. We are a country in serious declension. And it's true of the world in which we live. If I look in chapter 2 and in verse 10, it simply tells me that all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. A generation came into the picture, and they were not informed on what the Lord had done. And that blatant ignorance caused the problem. What brought it about? Simply, I think it was Bruce Wilkerson that said it was the ho-hum generation. The parents had convictions, and they said, "This is what we're going to do in this house." The children just said, "Ho-hum." They did it because the parents had convictions on it, but they didn't. And it was just ho-hum to them. It's easier to transfer to the generation that's coming what we should do and what we shouldn't do, but oh God, give us the ability to be able to infuse into them the convictions that make us take the stands that we take. When you look at them, you can easily see degeneration is there. It was said, remember, that Esau, he was a profane person, profanos. Before they tell me that there was a sacred piece of ground before the temple, and those who were concerned about spiritual things would circumvent it to get in. But those who had no such spiritual inclinations would walk across it, and they became profanos. They took something that was sacred and they treated it with secularness and contempt. Samson's no different. You know, when you look at Samson, He was a lover of two women that were both Philistines. Both of them are involved in vineyards, and he's not supposed to touch strong drink. He becomes associated with both of them with riddles outside of his calling from God. They both nagged him until he told them the answer to their riddles. One cost him his sight, his strength, his life. And he died in the house of Dagon. No question, declension. You know what the problem was? He had a talent to be clever. And he allowed that talent to let him treat with contempt what was sacred in his life. When she said to him, "Tell me wherein your great strength lieth," you remember how he responded to that? In the previous chapter, to the one I'm just going to read for you, he said, "If you bind me with 7 green withes," what he's talking about, we would call catgut. It's that which they use for stringed instruments. It's that which they use for making bows to shoot arrows. And of course, as clever as he is, he's got her thinking of those green withes. And of course, she gets them together and calls the Philistines upon him. But that wasn't the problem. That wasn't the secret. She nagged him until he said, "Well, bind me fast with new ropes that were never occupied." He's very carefully trying to get her involved in something other than the issue. And it's not the ropes that he's trying to communicate to her. It's the fact that they have never been tampered with. They've never been manhandled. When it didn't work, he said, "Well, if you take the 7 locks of my head with the web," and into the machinery with which he was working, she had taken the 7 locks of his hair and wound them in and fastened them with the pin. And when she called the Philistines upon him, he simply shook himself and in the process dismantled the equipment until it fell on the ground. See what he was doing? He wasn't lying. He was telling her the facts. But he was concealing them with his cleverness and putting at stake his sacred relationship with God. Whenever declension comes in, no question, that'll be a result or a reaction to it. May I now address your attention to the passage I'd like to read? Because when the 16 chapters of history come to an end in the book of Judges, there are 5 chapters that are parenthetical. They tell 2 stories. Both of these stories are related to Levites. And the intent and purpose of the story by the Spirit of God is to help you put your finger on the pulse of that generation and feel it. When these people turned against God, here's what happened. One of them produces ungodliness, and the other one produces unrighteousness, and that is always the order in which they happen. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the one that brought my attention to it. Once there is ungodliness, there automatically will be unrighteousness. And as long as God is forgotten, and as long as he is not the master, unrighteousness will always succeed. Here it says that there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Mount Ephraim was a sacred mountain. Josh is buried there. Deborah lived there. This is where Shiloh was when they settled the ark, when they came into the land and came to take it captive. This young man, Micah, that's living there, comes into the company of his mother. In verse 2, he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest also in mine ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it." Apparently, that dear old widowed lady had saved up this silver, and somebody had come in and taken away all her savings. And she became so fired up about it, she passed a curse upon whoever did it and asked for whatever fate could control it to discipline the person who was the culprit that took it. And the boy that took it was standing in her company when it happened. And it terrified him. We don't operate with that in our day like they do then. KTIS is a Christian radio station in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Last week, somebody called into the station and said, "Would you like to know what happened to me while I was coming to Minneapolis? 6 hours on a plane. The young man that's sitting on the inside took no food, took no water." She thought when it was time to get off the plane, she'd say to him, "Are you fasting?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Remarkable. What denomination do you belong to?" "Oh," he said, "I don't belong to a denomination. I'm with a group of people who worship Satan. We believe that if we would confine ourselves to fasting, that we can cause disruption in Christian families, and especially in families of ministers, and separate the husband and the wife from each other." That is a modern-day expression of the same thing that's happening here. And his mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." He confessed it. She then said, "I'll put a blessing on you. If my lips spoke the curse and my lips speak the blessing, surely one will compensate for the other." Verse 3, when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand, from my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore, I will restore it unto thee." She's saying, "I can't curse you because that was the reason that I was saving that 1,100 pieces of silver. That was my purpose in doing it. And inasmuch as it's my purpose, then that you took it surely can't be wrong. It was meant for you." In verse 4, he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And Micah ends up the father of an apostate religion. And he's got a temple, and he's made an ephod. He's got a teraphim. He's got two idols. He's got a priest that he made from his son. In verse 5 it said, the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Scared of a curse. You know what it states? In Numbers 3, verse 10, "Thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons unto the priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." I'm not afraid of that. They're afraid of a woman that spoke some form of a curse, but they're not afraid of the sentence of death that lies on them for what they are going to do. Look down in verse 7. Here's the introduction of the Levite. A young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. Who is this young man, by the way? It happens that he was taken a prisoner by the Danites, and in the following chapter, taken a prisoner by the Danites, We find this identification. It tells me in chapter 18 and in verse 30 that the children of Dan set up graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. I found out something very interesting about it. When it tells me that he was the son of Gershom, who was the son of Manasseh, there are four Hebrew words, according to the Companion Bible, in which when they translated or rewrote the Bible for opportunities for others to have it, they took in four Hebrew words and they raised one letter, and the raised letter made it different. If you had taken away the raised letter in this one of those four words, instead of the word Manasseh, it would be the word Moses. Frightening. Moses had a son called Gershom by Zipporah. And here is the grandson of Moses that's been in Bethlehem, Judah. That's not one of the 48 cities given to the Levites, but that's where he has been. And he is sojourning. He's traveling, looking for something. The man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." He doesn't know what's wrong with where he is, but he's not content. He's looking for something. For what is he looking? In verse 10, Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in. Now I know what he was looking for. He's looking for 10 shekels, a warm shirt, and a bowl of soup. And if you will offer him that, he will prostitute his sacred office in order to meet your need. It says in verse 11 that the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. Content means that he went through the process of weighing the evidence. It will cost me this to do it. It will advantage me this if I do it. And one will outweigh the other. And he came to the conclusion, I'm going to go with this man. And in verse 11, the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, "Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to priest." When I look at this, it puts a chill in my backbone. I can't imagine a man that's become the grandson of Moses, willing to prostitute his office, willing to turn his back to truth, willing to mock God. And while I say that he is willing to do all of that, it all happened overnight. I remember a man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. I was just a young boy. Well, I was about my 22nd birthday, or a little before then. And he came to the city of Edinburgh, and by invitation only you were allowed to get into that meeting, and I was granted an invitation to go there. I will never forget the impression he left on me. He was well built. He had a blue suede suit. He had an American accent. And I want you to know something. He carried a little New Testament that was red, and it was folded in a circle, and he held it in his hand, and he never opened it once, and I don't know how many scriptures he quoted, but he quoted them chapter and verse from memory. Oh, I was impressed with the man. I went to the Keswick Convention to hear him when he gave the Bible readings and told us of the life of Abraham. Equally impressed. But I can't tell you the disappointment that came to me when I found out that he turned to those that he had called the enemies of the cross and he apologized to them for what he had said of them in the past. That broke my heart. I don't know how a man can get to the place. One young man came to him. He was in the Presbyterian USA. And the young man said to him, "I'm thinking of being ordained in the Presbyterian USA. Do you agree with that?" Of course, Barnhouse was in it. Barnhouse said to the young man, "If one of those men put their filthy hands on my head for an ordination, I would go home and shave every hair off my head." And then he turned around and he apologized. I say that for this reason. What are the ingredients of this depraved generation? I want you to notice, first of all, they reduced religion to a ritual. That's how it happens. Remember, it's two Levites that are given to us as the illustration, and I'm asking you to remember that, because when we talk about two Levites, that means to say that whatever the problem is within this land in this age of apostasy, it's the pulpit that's the problem. It's the Levites that are wrong. You know what they did? It says Micah consecrated the Levite. Or he said, "Now that we've got this arrangement made and we're in agreement with each other, what we now need to do is consecrate you." I don't know how they went about it. I just know it was all the paraphernalia of ritualism. Before, it always took 7 days. The man had to be kept in the tabernacle, separated from the people. He had to take ceremoniously his old garments and put them away. He had to shave every hair off his body. He had to get in and wash himself in water that had sprinkled ashes of a red heifer on it. They had to kill a bullock for a burnt offering in which he confessed his sins. Thank God, my high priest will never do that. Nor has he ever done it. Then they have to get another animal for a sweet savory offering, take the blood of both of them and dedicate them to God. Then Moses took loaves of unleavened bread and put it in his hands, and he presented it as a wave offering unto the Lord. He'd been consecrated to God before. And now he's willing to go through whatever perfunctory service was required in order to authenticate his new mission and his new position. Makes you wonder, why ritual? Where does it come from? You know, it's a prescribed order for performing a religious service. And when I say, where does it come from? At one point in time, it was the message of God. I mean by that it was used in its shadows and types to tell the truth that God wanted people to know. It says in Hebrews 8, verse 5, Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." And he told him just before that, that they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That's where it came from. When God gave them 10 laws, it's reduced to 613 precepts. When you take the law of the Sabbath, do you know that they had 39 categories of actions forbidden to be done during a Sabbath day? Every one of those 39 categories were known as fathers, and each of them had 39 children. So that in order to keep the Sabbath day, there was 1,521 rules that had to be obeyed. And they discovered how to keep the rule and break the law. Silly little ways, by the way. I'm told that on one occasion they asked, well, what is a home? Because you're not allowed to travel over 2,000 cubits on a Sabbath day. But what is a home? It's where my possessions are. So if I go out on Friday and take my possessions and put them here and put them there and put them yonder so that I can go no more than 2,000 cubits from my home but get to the football game, I'm all right. Well, that's what they're trying to accomplish here. How does it survive? Well, this is sufficient evidence for the day in which Micah lived. I go to the days of my Lord, and you remember my Lord met a woman at the well in John 4. He said, go call thy husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you've spoken right. You've had 5 of them, and the one you're now living with is not your husband. And she said, wow. You're a prophet. She said, you know, I've got a problem and you can help me to resolve my problem. I want to know, do we worship God in this mountain or do we worship God at that mountain? He just put his finger on the disease of her life. The wickedness and vileness of her corrupt heart, he just exposed. It's sentencing her before the presence of God for an eternity in hell, and she wants to know how to correct a little ritual. I come down to the days of the Reformation, and Pope Sixtus V, who died in 1590, he became concerned, having translated or revised the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, he put together a group of cardinals and secretaries and consultants, and they discussed the congregation of rites. Ritual. That's what he was after. And their concern, as they put it, was it's the administration of sacraments. How do we do that? The rubrics of the Missal, the ceremonials of public function, and the canonization of saints. And what's so terrible about it is that one contemporary historian said that England employed 100,000 prostitutes to meet the desires of the clergy. And they're worried about ritual. There's no question that when ritual becomes that powerful, you can see how it allows degeneration to come. What about our day? Well, it's no different. If I mention the name Jimmy Swaggart, Jimmy Baker, I have a friend that told me that two of his friends, young ladies that had gone to Israel, were going into the David Hotel 10:30 on Friday night. They'd been out shopping. They were going up on an elevator. There's two men standing there in black clothes, black hat, ringlets coming down the side, and they propositioned the two girls. The girls were very embarrassed. They turned away from them and tried to conceal the chuckle But in fact, they shook their heads and said no. These two men spoke in Yiddish to each other, and then one said, go ahead and tell her. And he went and told her what they'd been discussing. Honestly, honestly, we will pay you after 6 o'clock tomorrow night. That's how ritual can allow a generation to degenerate. And that is, as I understand it, that is the same thing here. My concern, because it's the pulpit they were concerned about. Oh, we can be vigorous in the struggle. We can be victorious in many issues. But my friend, it is a simple process in which the ritual grabs a hold of the heart and the mind of the preacher. He goes to the prayer meetings, but it never goes higher than the ceiling. No passionate, powerful communication from God. That's the problem. And he never weeps. The process of delivering sermons is the same thing to him. The process of getting sermons is the same method to him. And saying what happens, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is possible that you can get into such a frame of reference that before you realize it, you are just perfunctory and ritual. And there's no living vitality and communication with God. If you do, then let me just say to you, 10 shekels of warm shirt and a bowl of soup is what you're working for. Oh, loving Father, touch us afresh. You realize it was 1857-58 since this country saw its last national revival? If ever we needed one. We need it now. Let me go on. Religion reduced to ritual. He consecrated them. Power produced by pluralism. That's the second obvious thing that I see when I look at it here. In other words, take what you have in your sacred Levitical privilege and bring it into Micah's house. And let's do something others are not doing by merging it together. Didn't we just pass a resolution on that problem? It is so possible and so easy for it to happen. You know, logically speaking, it's a good idea. Who is Micah? Well, he's a go-getter. He's unscrupulous. He'll steal from his widowed mother. And when he brings it back, he never apologized. It wasn't confession. It was his concern over the curse that she left upon him. And that alone was what it brought. He had everything that he needed for his new religion, all accoutrements, all the vests, and everything that were needed to perform the service. And if this young man would join him, it would give him an authenticity that he didn't previously have. And that's what he wanted. What about Jonathan? What has he got to give to him? Well, as I said, authenticity, acceptability. He was a Levite. Those were special people. You know, I don't doubt that when they thought of this Levitical relationship, they gathered the unspoken assumption that he was so privileged by God that even if he did decline, it would be overlooked. He was selected when there were 13 tribes to be the one to take the place of the firstborn that got out of Egypt. He gave orders that the other 12 tribes would tithe to him, and he would give it to Levi. Now, if a tribe tithes, you know what they've got left? 9/10. But if one tribe is getting a tithe from 12 tribes, that's 12/10. So as I've said before, you could always tell who was the Levite coming out of Egypt. He was driving the Cadillac. But that's nothing. There were offerings over and above that. And that's nothing. When they were going into the land, they counted the number of people that were in the 12 tribes, not including Levi. There were 603,550. They counted the tribe of Levi, there was 22,000. 603,550 were giving their tithes to God, being given then to the tribe of Levi. Do you know that 40% of the national wealth was in that tribe? Wow. You surely have the ability to go a long way. It's sad when you think about it, because some things precious have to be surrendered when it comes to a place that you're considering union. F.W. Borum tells the story about the movement of a magic wand over a pumpkin that I think, if my story is correct, became a golden chariot. He said, that's incredible. Would it be easier to accept if it was a Lincoln Town Car? No. What about an old Model T? No. What about a broken down farmyard wheelbarrow? No. Why? Because you have to learn the difference between quantities and entities. And when it comes to the difference between the quantity and the entity, an entity is not divisible. He explains that in what he calls the philosophy of the sword. Solomon is faced with two women claiming the rights to a child. He said, no problem, I can take care of that. Bring me a sword. What are you going to do? I'm going to divide the child in two and give you a half each. And then one of them surrendered, and Solomon discovered, somebody knows this truth. There are entities that are not divisible. You cannot take a Bible in portions or segments. It's all or it's nothing at all. There is no ground for any kind of sacrifice to those that want union without the authority of Scripture within it. Let me close, because my time is gone. I look at it, religion reduced to ritual. It can get us. Power produced by pluralism. It's a temptation that many are falling into today. Finally, service centered in self. Humanism. The devil hasn't changed. Oh, there's a little bit of difference in the terminology, but the philosophy is the same today as it has been in generations gone by. I remember sitting in Spokane, Washington. I was holding a series of meetings, and a man asked for a consultation with me. And he was a professor at the university. I had a very interesting talk with him. I vividly remember him explaining to me, I don't know for what purpose, but for an illustration of something, on what he called the history of art. Go back to the Renaissance. The theme was religion. Then it became nature. Then it became the human body. Then it became the soul. And as he explained the succeeding steps in the declension of art, I'm thinking to myself, I see them identically in the field of theology. But the old Puritans exalted God high above all. And it comes down to this cheap religion today of prosperity and wealth and health. God forgive us, it's no different. It's meism. Albert Schweitzer is probably a good illustration of it. He's a doctor of theology. He's a doctor of medicine. He's a musicologist. He's the organist of the Paris Bach Society. He takes all. He has the award of merit, which only two non-British people held in that day, and the other one was General Eisenhower. And he gave up everything to go to the jungles in French Equatorial Africa and build a makeshift hospital. But it's because his philosophy was reverence for life. You know where he got his philosophy? He was going down the Congo, and the boat that he was on had a group of Dutch officers that were standing along the railings with cords or strings hanging down in front of them or above them. And these officers had these guns, and they're picking off along the shoreline of the river as they're going, crocodiles. And when they put a bullet into the crocodile, it explodes inside and he comes down dead. And he thought, that is wrong. And his philosophy came there. When his organ went wrong on the mission field, a neighboring missionary said, I've done that before I became a missionary, I'll fix your organ. He took the back of the organ and cockroaches started traveling in every direction. Not to let his host be concerned about it, he started stamping on them. Until Schweitzer came into the room and his hair was straighter than usual. And he said, stop it! Stop it! And he had his boys come in and pick up the cockroaches, put them into cardboard boxes, and take them out and gently tip them over somewhere in the jungle. That is humanism. Oh, brother and sister in Christ, that can get us. A graduate of this school, 2 weeks ago, from Japan, he and his family were in my home, and we had some wonderful fellowship with each other. He told me about a video. In the video, it's going back to a time when there were slaves, and the English people were making great benefit and profit by them, and one Englishman somewhere in the South Pacific at an island with 3,000 of these slaves on the island, and knowing the impression and impact that Christianity has, he made it a rule, never a missionary, never a minister on these islands. A man in the Moravian movement had been around the world and was giving a report in Germany, and when he gave his report, he told about this story. The two boys sitting at the back of the hall, they looked at each other and shook their heads. When the service came to an end, they went forward and asked for prayer. And the minister who had taken over the service said to them, prayer for what? They said, because we're going to that island and we're going to bring the gospel to them. The man who had given the lecture stood up and said, you didn't hear me, son. You're not going to that island. There is no way you can get on it. They said, pray for us. When it came parting time, they were in Hamburg. Mother and father were there. Brothers and sisters were there. Friends were there. Church people were there. A mother with heart wrenching and breaking puts her arm around the boy and begs him, please don't go. I know you'll die. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know where. Please don't go. Resolutely, those boys got down on the plank into the ship when the tide began to ebb. And where the Baltic goes out into the North Sea and then they go to their distant destination, they had sold themselves to a slave trader on a condition that he gets them on that island. They got onto the ship and it's moving out into the water. Discussion is becoming difficult between them. And it gets to the point where one of the boys put his arm around his companion, held his arm in the air, and he shouted back the last words they ever heard come from his lips. May the Lamb that was slain receive this reward for his sufferings. Boil it down to its irreducible minimum. It means I serve him like that. Or I'm no better than working for 10 shekels, a warm shirt, and a bowl of soup. Amen.